excuse me, here at the end of Luke chapter 16, our Savior gives the account of two very different men. How they lived was different. One was rich and one was poor. One was well known and the other one was despised. One had many friends, the other was left alone day and daily. How they lived was different. How they died was different. And the biggest difference of all was in relation to the afterlife and relation to eternity. One went into paradise and the other one was cut off from God and separated from God forever and went out into a lost sinner's hell. Many people have tried to pass off Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31 as being a fable or an allegory that illustrates something other than it speaks of. And they've tried to tone down the Savior's words by saying he didn't really mean us to take these words literally. But I believe with all my heart tonight that whenever the Savior spoke these words, he was speaking about real people. You'll notice he begins with the words, "There was a certain rich man." He was speaking about a real life individual, somebody who really lived and somebody who really died, a certain rich man. And furthermore, he makes mention of people by name, historical figures like Moses and the prophets and Abraham. And he also speaks about this beggar and gives him the name of Lazarus. And so I am convinced tonight, beyond any shadow of doubt, that these are historical figures and this is a true historical record. But even if it is not to be taken literally, I believe it serves to illustrate truths that are even deeper and even greater than those truths that are seen so clearly on the surface. This story serves to warn us and also to highlight realities that are eternal and unending. And the Savior draws back, as we have said, that veil that separates time from eternity and allows us for a few moments to see something of the world beyond, the comfort of those who die in Christ, the comfort that they experience, and the torments that those who die without Christ experience. The beggar, the believer here, is mentioned by name. He's called Lazarus. But the unbeliever is just referred to as the rich man. His name is not given. And I believe tonight that that is deeply significant. And I'll mention the reason why I believe his name is not given towards the end of this message. But I want to speak tonight about the rich man or the man with no name. And I want very simply to speak about his life, his death, and his eternal destiny. The man with no name in life, in death, and in eternity. And these are things that we can all relate to. We are all tonight in the land of the living. Someday we will all die. And then we will all be in God's great eternity. And so this is a deeply significant and a deeply relevant portion of God's precious word. And I want to consider with you briefly and first of all, the man with no name in life. And you will notice that this man had the ideal life by the world's standards and by the world's estimation. The Savior says in verse number 19, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously, he ate well every day." He had the ideal life by the world's standards. The first thing that we would learn about this man is in reference to his finances. The first word that the Lord uses to describe him is the word rich. And that would indicate that this man was more wealthy, more financially prosperous than any other individual in his region or in his locality. If somebody was to mention him by name, they would say, "Oh yes, that's the rich man that lives in our town and lives in our district." If we were to mention him by name and someone was to say, "Well, what sort of man is he?" The first thing people would say, "He's rich. Oh, he's rich. He's well off. He's well healed." The word of God says he was clothed in purple. Purple in Bible times was the color that was worn by kings and princes and those who were in authority. He was clothed in the garments of royalty, dressed like a lord, dressed like a king, and also clothed in fine linen. Fine linen was the garments and the material that people wore who were deeply religious, the Pharisees and the priests, those who were deeply religious and revered by society in those days would have worn linen. So we would come to the conclusion that this man was rich, and this man was revered, and this man was respectable. We have mentioned before in this week of meetings that there's absolutely nothing wrong with wealth and finances and prosperity in the right place. But we have also been careful to mention that it is true to say that riches do not satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. Not only do riches not satisfy, but riches cannot and do not save. Peter said that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And with this man's wealth and prosperity and riches, he couldn't offer a ransom for his own soul in time or in eternity. You might be in tonight and you think, well, I support God's work. I pay into the church. I am a good paying member, and I do seek to honor the Lord with my income and with the fruit of my labor, and that's commendable. But all the wealth in the world cannot wash away one sin. It took the blood of the Son of God to do that. Then we could also make mention of this man's food. Not just his finance, but his food. It says in verse number 19 as well, he fared sumptuously every day. Every day this man ate well. He had the best of food. He had an abundance of food, and he never knew what it was to be like Lazarus and to have his stomach rumble and to go to bed hungry. He never knew what it was to go throughout a whole day without enough food and enough sustenance to fill his belly. This man fared sumptuously. He was never, ever hungry. He never knew what it was to starve. And it says that Lazarus, that beggar that lay at his gate covered in sores, and the dogs came and relieved him and licked his sores, that Lazarus desired to be fed by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And doesn't that give us a very vivid picture of how eager and anxious and enthusiastic this man was about his eating? I'm not sure if he was a drunkard, but I certainly believe he was a glutton. As this man ate, the crumbs were literally falling from his table as they carried the food to him. It may be that he was a very large man. He certainly enjoyed his food. The Bible speaks about those whose God is their belly. And I wonder, is this particular man someone who would fall into that category? But then there's also a lot to commend him. I believe that he was also a family man. If we were to think about this man in any detail, certainly we would think about his family. Verses 27 and 28 would tell us that he had five brothers. I believe his father was still alive. He said, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren." It seems that his five brothers were still living at home with dad. And it seems as well, perhaps, that none of them were married. He doesn't mention their wives. In fact, he doesn't even mention his own wife. And that would indicate to me that the rich man was relatively young whenever he died. He had got five brothers. Seems that they were still living at home. They were still young men. He doesn't mention his wife. He doesn't mention his children. But he had five brothers. And he loves his brothers. He's concerned about his brothers. And from a lost eternity, he expresses a concern for their souls. And so we would get the picture that this man is financially well off. He enjoys his food. And he's also a man who loves his family. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's commendable as well. And we would also come to the conclusion that the rich man was a man of faith, loosely speaking. We are told in the parable in verse number 24 that he was a son of Abraham. That would indicate that he was a Jew. He espoused the religion of his day and generation. He didn't kick against it. He embraced it openly, and he wasn't ashamed to say, well, I am a son of Abraham. I believe in Abraham. I believe in the Old Testament law. I believe in the temple. I believe in the synagogues. I believe in the sacrificial system. I respect the priests. I respect the scribes and the doctors of the law. He was a man of faith, a son of Abraham. Verse 27 would indicate that he believed in the power of prayer. Verse number 29 would indicate that he had a copy of the scriptures. Abraham speaks from heaven about Moses and the prophets, and he says, your father and your five brothers have got Moses and the prophets. That's an expression describing the Old Testament scriptures, the books of the law, and then the prophetical books that point towards Christ. And so here's a man who believes in God. Here's a man who's religious. Here's a man who undoubtedly would have attended the synagogue. Here's a man who believes in prayer. Here's a man who's got the Bible. Verse number 30 indicates that he understands the necessity of repentance to enter into the kingdom of God. That's turning around from sin. And so Abraham says, son, remember in your lifetime how you received good things. You received good things. Good instruction. You've got the Word of God, the greatest blessing that anybody could have. You've got a family round about you. You never went to bed hungry. You were rich. You were wealthy. You were prosperous. You were successful. You were respected. You were loved in your community. And so we see this man's life. And then suddenly it ends. I want to tell you that what we read in those opening verses, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, that this man that was clothed in purple, this rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fared sumptuously every day, that was his heaven. That was his heaven. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to tell you that this is your heaven. This world is your heaven if you're not a believer. And if you intend to live without Christ, you enjoy this world and you enjoy life as much as you can, and you strive to get as much out of this world as you can and enjoy it as much as you can, because this is your heaven. The rich man in life, then the rich man in death. Verse 22, it says that the rich man died. The rich man died. Just a statement of fact. Came a day whenever the rich man died. And that'll be said of me someday. And that'll be said of you someday. They died. The human mortality rate on planet Earth is 100%. The human mortality rate in Cumber is 100%. Statistically speaking, one out of one people die. Nobody gets out of this world alive. We're all going to die. We don't know where we will die. Might be behind the wheel of a car. Might be sitting in front of the television. Might be in the workplace. Might be in a hospital bed. Might be crossing the street. Might be in holidays. We don't know where we will be when we die. We don't know when we will die. It might be soon. It might not be for another year, or 10 years, or 20 years, or maybe even for some for another 50 years. None of us really know how we will die. Coronary, stroke, heart attack, prolonged period of illness, a terrible accident, a murder. None of us know how we will die, but we all know that we will die. Robert Dunlop was being interviewed years ago on television whenever he was at the peak of his career. I think it was by Kelly on a Friday night, and the question was asked, Mr. Dunlop, how would you like to die? Strange question. The answer was stranger still. He says, I would like to die as a Christian. I suppose people expected him to say, well, I'd like to die doing what I love. On a motorcycle, or I would like to die as an old man He says, I would like to die as a Christian. Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous. But it is abundantly clear that the man with no name did not die as a Christian. And he did not die the death of the righteous. It says he died, that's what we do, and he was buried. That reminds us of what we are, just dust, composed of the elements by God Almighty. And we return again one day to the dust. Now, I'm sure this was a large funeral. I'm sure it was the talk of the town. This man that we concluded earlier on was not an old man. And everybody's now talking, did you hear about the rich man? Yeah, what happened? He died. Did he? Yeah. And he's being buried and everybody flocks to the funeral. And I'm sure in those days it was a lot like our days. You know, I believe that more lies are told at funerals than anywhere else in Northern Ireland. And it matters little what the press says. It matters little what the preacher says. It matters little what the people say. What does God say? You know, if this was Northern Ireland and the man with no name was dead, they would probably write in the paper, safe in the arms of Jesus, or the Lord is my shepherd, rest in peace, at rest, gone home, so on and so forth. And then maybe the preacher would have said to the congregation, well, you know, he was a very religious man, he was respectful, he loved his family, he paid into the church here, he was a good man, he had the word of God whenever I went to visit him there in his home with the scriptures, he respected that, and he was a man who believed in prayer, he was a man who was concerned about his family, and we can all be glad today that he's in a better place. And they buried him in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And then I'm sure the people that attended the funeral said all of the old token gestures that we threw about so loosely, going into the place of worship, coming out again, nodding of a head to the family, I'm sorry for your trouble. He was a good man. I can't believe he's gone. It happened so suddenly. And then as they leave the burial ground, they talk about the things that are really important to them. Who's going to get the farm now? I wonder how he divided up amongst his brothers. I wonder will there be a dispute now. And let's go off to the pub or let's go for something to eat. And that's what they talk about. And they talked about who was at the funeral. Did you see your man crying his lamps out? And sure, he never visited him or anything whenever he was sick. I can't believe he turned up and all the disputes and the gossip that he said about him behind his back. Oh, did you see his five brothers? Wasn't it sad for the youngest one? His big brothers died and oh, they just were so sympathetic in part. Good for him to get away, wasn't it? Yeah. He's going to be in a better place, hasn't he? Well, that's true. At least he's not suffering now. Aye, that's right. Suppose it's for the best, really. He's gone to a better place. And off they go. But had he gone to a better place? Was he safe in the arms of Jesus? Was he at rest? Was he no longer suffering? No, sir. It came to pass that the rich man died. That's what we do. And was buried. That's what we are. And in hell. That's where we go if we're not saved, if we haven't trusted Christ. In hell, lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The rich man, the man with no name in eternity. He opened his eyes in hell. Before his body was laid to rest, his soul was in hell. And as we read on, we discover that the soul is every bit as real, more real than the body is. The soul can see, the soul can think, the soul can speak, the soul can remember, the soul can hear, the soul can feel emotions. And here's this man, and his soul leaves his body, and he opens his eyes in another world, and he can't believe where he is. I wonder did he curse the preacher. I wonder, did he curse those believers around him who never warned him? This can't be real. Nobody ever told me about this. I was never told in the synagogue that something had to happen in my life. I was a good person. You know, Brownlow North, an old evangelist, said, I don't believe there exists a more miserable soul, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation. And how many tonight in this locality are going to a lost eternity, thinking that they're going to heaven because they're kind and moral and upright and good and decent, church-going, respectable people in the eyes of the world, but they've never been born again. They don't know God. They haven't trusted Christ. They haven't repented of their sins. Now, let's just say a few things about hell in closing. First of all, hell is literal. In verse 28, he speaks about this place of torments. And the word place comes from the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography, that we use nowadays to describe real terra firma, literal ground. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, speaking of a literal heaven. And here he uses the same word place to speak about hell, and it's speaking about a real, literal place. Jesus Christ did not speak in riddles. He spoke to be heard, and he spoke to be understood. And for every sermon that Jesus Christ preached about heaven, on average, he preached 13 sermons about hell. In fact, there was nobody else in the Bible that spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ. Vance Havner was an American evangelist. He preached on a Sunday in a visiting church on the subject of hell, and a lady seized his hand at the door, and she was furious. She says, Mr. Havner, you come to our church and you talk to us Christian people about hell? Why didn't you come and speak about the meek and lowly Jesus? He looked her in the eye and says, it was from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all my information about hell. Some people say, well, where is hell? I don't know. Out there somewhere. Christ talked about outer darkness. But we can safely say this, hell is at the end of a Christless life. Hell is at the end of a Christless life. Hell is literal. And then there's something else about hell. Hell is intolerable. In verse number 23 and verse number 24, he talks about torments. He says, I am tormented in this flame. You see, this wasn't the end of suffering. That was only the beginning. I believe there was the torment of an active memory. He could remember all of his privileges, his riches, his food, his clothing, his family, his prosperity, his Bible, all of his privileges. He could perhaps remember all of his pleasures, all of his pride. I don't need to get religious like that beggar who lives at the gate and is an embarrassment to me and my home and my friends. Look where his Savior got him. I don't need that. I'm better than that. I'm above that. I'm not going to sink to associate with people like that. Pride. More souls are damned through pride than through any other sin. And maybe your problem is tonight you're too proud to admit that you're wrong and God's right. Maybe he could remember his procrastination. I can remember as a little boy sitting in church one Sunday, and we had a faithful minister in the Presbyterian church that I grew up in. And he ministered in that church for close to 40 years. He came as a young man in his late 20s. He had actually been put out of a church over in the west in County Tyrone because he preached about hell. And the story was that a lady at the end of the service slapped him across the face for preaching such a repulsive and disgusting message as hell. And I can remember as a little boy, I don't remember anything else that he said, but he says, you know, if you die without Christ, you'll remember everything about this meeting. He says, you'll remember everything about this sermon. He says, you'll even probably remember the tie that I'm wearing. Abraham said to the man with no name, son, remember. I believe there's an awakened conscience and an awakened memory in eternity. And you will remember every good thing, every privilege that you received under God, the torment of an active memory, the torment of vision. He could see somehow Lazarus comforted afar off in Abraham's bosom, and he saw what he was missing out on. And then the torment of feeling. He could feel in his soul the flame. Says, I'm tormented. Then the torment of having no pleasures, not even a drop of water, let alone the best of wine and the best of drink and the best of food. And then the pain of separation, separated from his family, separated from time, separated from heaven, separated from God, separated from grace. Hell is literal. Hell is intolerable. Hell is eternal. Abraham said, beside us, there's a great gulf fixed. You can't come to us, we can't come to you. It's fixed, it's settled, you've made your bed, and you can lie in it. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, hell has no exits, no parole, no hope, no second chance. Did you notice in verse 26 and 27 that all of a sudden he's begun to learn how to pray? He begins by praying for himself, have mercy on me. If he had prayed that in time, his prayer would have been answered. But it's too late. Eternity is too late to pray. Whether you're a sinner in hell or a saint in heaven, a sinner in hell praying for repentance or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is too late to pray. And then he begins to pray for his family. But what about my five brothers? They lived the same way as I did. And they'll end up here if somebody doesn't go and warn them, and somebody doesn't go, and somebody doesn't speak to them. Abraham, please send Lazarus. Please send Lazarus. I don't want to be offensive tonight, but could it be that there's somebody in hell tonight, now, praying for you? Send somebody, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, well, listen, they'll not believe if Lazarus rises from the dead because they don't believe the scriptures. They don't believe the word. If they don't believe the word of God, there's nothing in all the world that will persuade them. Hell is eternal. Hell is judicial. Why is there a hell? Because God must punish our sins. God is just. He has to do right. He has to punish sin. He can't sweep it under the carpet. And he punishes sin either on the cross of Christ or in the lake of fire. And that's why if we don't get to the cross and we don't trust in Christ and we don't experience this wonderful act of forgiveness and we never have our sin dealt with and forgiven and cleansed, the only alternative to Christ's atoning work upon the cross is for the sinner to bear the penalty of their own sin in hell. But then the very last thing is this. Hell is avoidable. Hell is literal, intolerable, eternal, judicial. But praise God, it is also avoidable. A Gallup poll was held a number of years ago. People were asked in religious circles and non-religious circles if they believed in hell, and if they did, and if they believed in heaven, and if they did, where would they be? 78% of those interviewed says they would be in heaven. 78%. 4% said they would be in hell. And the other percentage, well, they just weren't sure. 78% thought they were going to heaven. And everybody thinks tonight they're going to heaven. Everybody gets buried as if they're in heaven. But it's not always the case. Maybe tonight you're concerned and you say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. I haven't trusted Christ. I'm a good person. I'm like this man. I've maybe got enough money to do me for a year or two anyway. I'm rich. I'm religious. I'm respectable. But there'll be a lot of rich, religious, and respectable people in hell. You need to trust in Christ. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. And I plead with you tonight, if you're not saved, trust Christ. As a teenager standing one day in Lisburn at the junction between Castle Street and Railway Street, just at the opposite corner to what was the old Northern Bank, I remember there was a large crowd had congregated, and a young soldier who must have been about 30 years of age was walking up the street, and the street was cordoned off, and there were two soldiers further back, and this young soldier was pleading with people to turn and go the opposite direction. He says, there's a call's come in that there's a bomb up there in the courthouse. And of course, everybody started rubbernecking, and some wanted to get a closer look, and they were just ignoring what he was saying. And I can still see this young soldier with his gun, feeling the intense responsibility of trying to get this crowd to turn. And he began to weep, and he says, men and women, you're taking your life in your hands. And the sweat was breaking on his brow, and he pleaded with me. He says, listen, turn and go the other direction. And so many people just laughed and scoffed. They'd heard it all before. I plead with you tonight, men and women, young people, if you're not a Christian, turn and trust in Christ. Cast your soul upon the mercy of God. Repent of your sin and believe in this wonderful, wonderful Savior. The man with no name. Why was Lazarus' name given and the rich man's name wasn't? Because the name of Lazarus was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The rich man's name wasn't recorded there. And he lost his identity the minute he left this world and became just another lost soul in a lost sinner's hell. I've got a couple of little booklets with me this evening, A New Beginning. If you would like one and you're embarrassed or shy about speaking, but you want to get right with God, we are your servants for Christ's sake. We'll spend as long as we can or as need to with you getting you to the cross. But even if you just want to take a little booklet, ask me for one or speak to the Reverend Murray. Beloved, tonight this meeting is over. This mission is over. And in the closing moments, I'm reminded of a story that the Reverend W.P. Nicholson told many years ago as he preached a solemn gospel message. He talked about a young lad who, I think it was during the First World War, or maybe the Civil War in the States, I'm just not exactly sure which, but I'm pretty sure it was Passchendaele Ridge in France. And he lied about his age because he wanted to fight for his country and his nation. He forged papers and said he was 16 years of age, but he was only 15. And so off he went to war, a young man. First day out in the battlefield, in the midst of a battle, a cannonball took his arm clean off. And a large artery was severed, and he lost an enormous amount of blood, but was lifted and taken by some friends to a casualty clearing station where a doctor came and attended to all of the different wounded and injured and found this young man and realized what had happened, and this artery had been severed, and he took a needle and thread and stitched it together, but the young man was out. He was unconscious. He was slipping in and out of delirium. He wasn't coherent. And that godly doctor said to a nurse, he said, sit by this man's side. If he gains consciousness even for a few moments and he becomes lucid, call for me. I need to speak to him about something urgent. And so she tended his side and she wiped the sweat off his brow as he slipped in and out of consciousness. And then she heard a groan coming from somewhere else in the casualty clearing station. But by the time she came back, this young man was sitting upright in bed, but the bandage on his severed arm was now crimson red, and she realized something has happened, and this stitch is broken, and the flesh has begun to rot, and the blood is pulsing out, and he's losing an enormous amount of blood. She woke the doctor, who came immediately. He knew what had happened. He took all of the bandages off, and with his finger and thumb, he pinched the artery shut. And he said something to this effect, young man, you're going out into God's eternity in just a few minutes. And I can't hold you forever. There's nothing more I can do. But you need to trust in Christ. You need to be saved. Are you saved? And for a few moments, he pleaded with that young man to come to Christ. And I'm not sure what the outcome was. But he kept saying, in a minute, I'm going to let you go. and you're going out there to meet God, are you saved? And folks, I feel a little bit like that doctor tonight. Time has gone. The meeting is almost over. The mission is almost over. And in just another moment or two, I'm going to have to let you go. But before I do that, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Is Christ your Savior? Do you know? Do you know where you're going?